Our Father God, as we come to look at the scriptures now, would you please show us wonderful things in them to strengthen trust in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, a right and healthy confidence is important in all spheres of life. Parents long for their children to grow in confidence, socially and educationally. Confidence is vital if you're going to flourish in the performing arts or in any kind of sporting contest. Workers who are confident in their work and in their management are more productive. And so it goes on. Saranara, as you begin your mayoral year for the second time, I'm sure that you're approaching it with anticipation and also with confidence for our newly elected members who are approaching their roles of serving the royal borough. I hope you will do it, yes, with humility, but also with skill and confidence. But actually, the place where we most want and need to be confident is in our closest personal relationships. If those who are married or living together aren't confident of the relationship that they have with their spouse or partner, that relationship will not grow or prosper. If young children are not confident and secure in their relationship with their parents, there are likely to be emotional problems down the line. And so it's no surprise then that God wants his people to be confident of their relationship with him, which is why, in his providence, the Apostle John wrote this letter. And we can see that that's John's concern in the opening verse of our passage. Have a look at it on the sheet. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, the him there, whom John is referring to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is that to be confident in a relationship with God, we must believe and trust and continue in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there'll be some of us here this morning who wouldn't call ourselves Christians. We may not even believe in God. Can I say, well, it's great that you're with us today. You're most welcome. We love people here at St. Mary's to experience the life of a Christian community and to check out the claims of Jesus. And even if you don't know or believe in God, actually God knows and believes in you, which is why he sent Jesus into this world. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh, to died on a cross and rose again, so that flawed, sinful human beings like you and me can actually be reconciled to our Creator. Every person who truly believes and trusts in Jesus, the Jesus which the scriptures speak about, can be confident of their relationship with God. But actually the converse is also true, according to the Lord Jesus, that if we keep him at a distance, we can have no confidence, because it's him who not only reveals God to us, but deals with our greatest problem, that of our guilt before our holy God. So let's now dive into our passage and see what it says about this relationship with God, which those who trust in the Lord Jesus have. And there are two things to note. And the first is this: those who believe and trust in Jesus have become God's adopted children. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. A little boy was being teased at school because he was adopted. And for a while, he kind of suffered the jibes of his classmates. But then he blurted out in kind of fierce self-defense, "You can say what you like. All I know is that my parents chose me. Yours couldn't help having you." And actually, he was right. Understood that way, adoption is of great honor and privilege. In fact, in the ancient world, wealthy aristocratic people would adopt actually adults into their family, so they might have the full rights and heirs of that family. As someone who's adopted can know for certain that he or she was never unplanned or unwanted. The person who's adopted has had a choice and chosen that child to be included in the family. And if that is true of those adopted by human parents, how much more true it is of Christians who have been adopted by God. There is an atmosphere of actually astonished wonderment in that verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Literally, John says, "Behold, what an extraordinary love." See, there we were, along with all of mankind, lost in the grip of the spiritual forces of evil, alienated from God, separated from him, deserving of his judgment. But then through the preaching of the good news about Jesus, God sought us out. And as we heard and believed and put our trust in him, God brought about an extraordinary change. God didn't just going to give us a certificate like you might get after a passing exam or going through a degree. No, he gave us himself. We are called the children of God, as he says there, because that is actually what we are. Let me give another illustration of this to drive this home. Here is a 16-year-old boy who's been brought up in the care system. He never knew his parents, and he's pretty dysfunctional. He escapes from the care home, lives on the streets, and gets involved in a life of crime. While stealing one day, he gets caught and is brought before a judge. The judge hears the evidence. The boy is guilty. He's found guilty. But he wants to have mercy and compassion on him and forgive him. But he can't ignore what he's done. So he passed sentence. It's a fine. Let's say £1,000. But of course, the boy can't pay the fine. So what does the judge do? He pays the fine himself and then lets the boy go free. Now, that is a common illustration of the forgiveness that God has provided through Jesus. We've offended against God's holy laws, and we're all guilty of sin. We are deserving of judgment, and we cannot pay the punishment. But God, in his mercy and love, through Jesus and his death on the cross, pays the punishment on our behalf so that we can go free. But in that illustration, what happens next? Well, I suppose the judge eventually gets into his nice car and goes back to his or her nice home and family. And the boy, although free, has to go back to the care home or back on the streets. But God doesn't just forgive those who hear and receive this good news about Jesus. He actually adopts them into his family. So back to the illustration. After the kind judge has paid the fine, he says to the boy, "I would love you to come and live with me. I know it will take some adjustments, but rather than living on the streets or in the care home, I want you to share my life. In fact, more than that, I want you to truly be a part of my family. You may not have had much loving intimacy or security and privilege, but I want to give you all that now. I will love you and care for you just as much as my natural children. In fact, I will adopt you so that you have the full rights of being my child. Do you want that?" So unpleasant and dysfunctional as the boy is, he gets into the nice car and he drives with the judge to the nice house to enjoy a bright future. See, that is what God has done for those who know Jesus. The true believer in Jesus is as one with God the Father as Jesus is one with God the Father. What is more, one day we will be made perfect. Look at the next verse, chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, that's Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As I look round this congregation, it's not clear just by looking who the adopted children of God are and who aren't. Christians don't glow or anything like that. They experience the joys and sufferings of life along with the rest of humankind. They get ill, they experience hardships, they die. And sadly, they continue to sin. We'll be thinking more about that in a moment. But one day, all those who are God's adopted children will become gloriously obvious. This world is not going to continue indefinitely as it is. Christ is going to return to wind up human history. And when he comes, as John says, we shall be like him. Now, that does not mean that God intends to populate the new creation with millions of clones of Jesus Christ who look exactly like him. No, wonderfully, God delights in the diversity of our personalities and racial backgrounds. In fact, we were told that the vision of the new creation is of being a great community of every tribe, language, race that no person can number. No, it is the moral likeness of Jesus that John is speaking about here. Just as Jesus is perfect and has no sin in him, so on that day we will become perfect and have no sin in us. My friends, what do you make of this? What do you think it means to be a Christian? Do you see it in these relational terms of being literally an adopted child of God? I just want to quickly at this point read a very short piece from this excellent book by a guy called Jim Packer, which he writes this. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian, as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Now, that's wonderful. But not only do those who believe and trust in Jesus become God's adopted children, they also have a new attitude to sin. Here at St. Mary's, we constantly have a stream of babies being born. And one of the things that people look for is the likeness of the parents in the child. She's got her dad's long fingers and her mother's got green eyes. And as they grow up, often those family likenesses become more pronounced. And sometimes the children take on some of their parents' mannerisms. Can I say, which is very scary for everyone concerned. But actually, God's purpose actually is that every Christian believer will become more like him and the Lord Jesus. And so knowing that we are God's children, whom God is going to make perfect, just as Jesus is perfect, that must have an effect on the way we live now. So look how John puts it in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, that's Jesus, is pure. Notice he doesn't say everyone who has this hope should purify himself, but does it. There's inevitability about it. But before John goes on to expand on that, he explains a bit about what sin is in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, what does John mean by that? Well, what John is saying is that at the heart of sin is not only the breaking of God's commands, but it's actually that attitude of our heart where we assert our independence from God. See, every time we sin, we're being lawless. We're refusing to accept the authority of God over our lives. We're refusing to accept his norms. And that is why some people who actually are really nice and appear to be really moral and decent can actually still be completely lawless and sinful. See, the reason why they're nice and apparently moral is because actually that's what they choose to be. It has nothing to do with any love for God at all. In fact, they've got no time for God at all. But the reason that they're generous with their resources and get on well with their neighbours is actually not because that's how God wants them to live. They can give two figs about God. No, it's because it makes them feel good about themselves. They think that's the right way to behave. But not only does John tell us about the nature of sin, he also tells us about the origins of this defiant moral autonomy, which has its roots deep in the human psyche. Look at verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. See, we may do what we like and think that we're free, but John would actually say we're not. Ever since he tempted Adam and Eve to sin, the devil has had his grip on human beings. So we human beings have real wills and we make real choices, but we delude ourselves and we think those are naturally free. No, says John, actually sin has become our habit, our nature, our slavery. This is our great problem, and this is why Jesus came. Verse 5, but you know that he, Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sin. Second half of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You see, Jesus did not come into our world primarily as a teacher to improve our moral education. No, Jesus came as a sacrifice of atonement to deal with our lawlessness. Jesus did not come primarily as an example to demonstrate the way of love. No, he came as a warrior to win a victory over the spiritual forces of evil and to liberate us from their power. And that being so, John twice states that Christian believers can therefore no longer continue in sin. Have a look with me at verse 6. No one who lives in him, that's Jesus, keeps on sinning. But in the original, it's even stronger. It says, no one who lives in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. And we might say, well hang on, there are lots of Christians, they certainly do sin. And yes, we do. Absolutely. In fact, in chapter 1, John has already made the point that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, is he contradicting himself here? No, let me go back to the illustration. So there is the boy living now in this nice new home with a judge. Well, one day he goes out and he swipes something. He sees a wallet, a bunch of pickpockets on there, a wallet. And at home, that wallet sort of falls out. And the judge says, we don't do that in this family. We don't steal. Now, the boy there doesn't do that say, well, actually I can steal. In fact, I'm rather good at it. He's not saying that he can't, it's impossible, but actually, in this family, that's not what you do. You don't steal. And when we become, once we know that we become adopted into God's family, then we don't sin. We are not to sin. It's not saying it's impossible for us to do. Of course it isn't. And unfortunately, we have this nature, it's our propensity to do, but actually it's completely out of place. And what is more, God has brought about a change in us. Look, that's what verse 9 goes on to talk about. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. When we first come to truly put our trust in Christ, God doesn't just adopt us as his children. Actually, he enters the core of our personality to begin to change us from within. To use the expression that John's put here, his seed remains in us. This is where the analogy, by the way, adoption breaks down. Because, see, when human parents adopt a child, although they love their child and give their child a new status and try to encourage their child in a way, nothing of that, the adopted parent actually goes in to intrinsically change the child, change the nature. But actually, when God adopts us into his family, he shares his spiritual genes with us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. His seed abides in us. We're given not just a new relationship, but a new nature, God's own nature. We are born of God. And therefore, verses 6 to 9 are saying, actually, not that it is impossible for the truly converted Christian to sin. Our experience shouts that we do that the whole time. But it is saying it is completely, completely out of place for it. And the Holy Spirit does begin to work in us to give us new desires so that we have a new longing to actually want to do what God wants us to do. There's a new battle engages in us when actually we don't sin as we once used to and not give another thought about it. So do you want to be confident in your relationship with God? That's where we began. I hope so. God certainly wants us to be confident about our relationship with him. And where does it start? Well, it starts with us believing and trusting in Jesus. Can I say, if you haven't done that, can I encourage you to do some more exploring? On Sunday mornings at the moment, at 11 o'clock, as I speak, actually we've got a course going on in the old vic across the way called Christianity Explored, which you'll be most welcome to join. And it will give you a chance to explore the claims of Jesus Christ and see if they hold up to scrutiny. You're most welcome to join that. But for those of us who are trusting in Christ, the way for us to grow in confidence is to keep trusting in Jesus and committing ourselves to living a Christ-like life. Yes, of course, we do sin. As John has told us in chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But also, as he reassured us in chapter 1, it is the blood of Jesus, his death on the cross, that purifies us, that cleanses us from our sin. But there is a sense in which we don't sin. It is completely out of place. And so if any of us are struggling and battling with some sin, and well, it's great that you're in a battle with it. That is a good thing. But we are to seek to acknowledge that before God and continue in that battle and bring it into the light and to seek help from others. If there is a particular thing which you are really struggling with, and it's maybe so secret that nobody else knows, if you haven't got anyone comfortably, do get in touch with me or any of the staff. We'd love to support and help you. But what this is reminding us is that if we continue to trust in Jesus, and when we can become conscious of our sin, seek with his strength to turn from it, then we are on the right track. And we need not worry, because we will not be ashamed before Christ when we meet him. However, if we call ourselves a Christian and have no intention of living a Christ-honoring life, then we have no right to be confident. And instead, we need to listen to John's warning in verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Sadly, there were clever, respectable-looking church people in John's day, and they exist in our day as well, who try and persuade us that we can be Christians and yet still hold on to certain immoral behaviors, and it doesn't matter. But they are wrong. The pursuit of a holy, consistent Christian life must be the number one priority for everyone who's been adopted into God's family. Let me close with a prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise and thank you this morning that you want us to be confident of our relationship with you. And thank you that through our Lord Jesus Christ we can be. Thank you that it's you who make us right with you, not ourselves. And thank you that we can grow in that confidence, in that relationship, as we continue with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to purify ourselves and to repent whenever we are conscious of sin in our lives. And Father, for those of us who are just very aware of this battle and areas where we just keep on falling, will you please keep us confident that there is forgiveness in Jesus and that you want to help us in that fight. And help us as Christian brothers and sisters to be those who support and encourage and help one another to live the holy Christ-honoring life which you've called us to. For we ask this in Jesus' name.